To see everyone here this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be able to worship our God together. I hope you've been edified. I know that I have been edified, and I hope that you would follow along in God's Word this morning as we look to it for instruction. We'll start in Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And this lesson may be a surprise to some, and it may not be a surprise to others. A couple of weeks ago, some of us in the foyer had a discussion about the concept of God forgiving sins under the Old Testament. Of course, that would be before the absolutely necessary sacrifice of Christ. And while we understand it says God forgave men, that can sometimes be hard to comprehend, at least if we are ignorant to a certain degree about how that process occurred. I want to look at the scripture this morning and this evening, so I encourage you to be back for the second half of this lesson. Well, we will delve a little deeper into the topic and consider forgiveness in general, but with a specific emphasis on the concept of God forgiving men under the Old Testament, while the Old Testament was in place before Jesus, and how he was just in doing that as a just God, understanding that that price that Jesus paid on the cross was absolutely necessary if God would forgive men of their sins. So I encourage you to follow along with me in this study and consider what God's Word says on the subject. Psalm 32 says, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Those are inspired words as well. That word contemplation is the Hebrew word maskil, and it means instructive. So in other words, it says, this is a psalm of David. It is instructive, as all psalms are, as all scripture is. And so the contents of this psalm serve as instruction for us. And it begins in verse 1 saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A psalm of David, a psalm of forgiveness. We note the first two verses. He states a fact, and it is a fact that is easy for us to understand. The man is blessed whose sins have been forgiven him by God, whose iniquity has been covered. And when the Bible talks about covering sin, it doesn't mean just throwing a sheet on it and forgetting it's there. It means forgiven. It is no more. They are not to your account, the sins that are forgiven. They are covered, ultimately, we understand, by expiatory sacrifices, the ultimate one in Jesus, as we'll get to in a few short minutes. He talked about in verses 3 and through 5 how when we sin, it grows on us and it is heavy. God is heavy with his hand on the sinners. The guilt of sin is hard to bear up under, and it is designed in such a way that we would feel that guilt so that we will turn from our sins. Verse 6 and 7, you must acknowledge your sins. You must confess your transgressions. Verse 5, you must pray to God for forgiveness, and God will deliver individuals, understanding there are conditions placed upon forgiveness. verses 8 and 9 talk about how God is going to further instruct us in processes of receiving forgiveness and in processes of living faithfully. And instead of having to be led and pulled along like an animal with a bridle, we need to just know God's word and follow Him willingly. Verses 10 and 11 state how joyous such things are. Forgiveness from God, protection from God, and guidance in God and His will. It's a wonderful thing. It is certainly applicable to us. A Psalm of David, something that is instructive. Now some, despite the very clear claims that an individual like David had asked God for forgiveness, and God said He forgave him, his iniquities were covered, his sins were forgiven, some will suggest that because Christ had not yet died, that was not the case. They did not have their sins forgiven. God couldn't have forgiven them their sins. I want to suggest to you the first answer to this question, how did God forgive men under the Old Testament before the sacrifice of Christ, is that God said He did, so He did. And we leave it at that to a certain degree. Some understand it says that and they accept it, but they can't comprehend exactly how this occurred. That's the focus of the lesson this morning, and I hope that I can answer it clearly with the inspired word. I want to first consider some problems to this with regard to why individuals might suggest sins weren't forgiven under the Old Testament, and why it's hard for some of us sometimes to understand how this was the case. If there is no forgiveness, here's the first problem. If sins were not forgiven under the Old Testament, if there is no forgiveness, then those individuals under the Old Testament, everyone who died before Christ, were died without being forgiven of their sins, which means they died in an unsaved state, which means they have no hope, and they are individuals who will suffer for eternity in hellfire. That's the logic of the claim that God did not forgive them. For Isaiah 59 and verse 1 says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." James uses the sound logic that death is a separation in James 2. Faith separated from works is dead, and vice versa, just as the body without the spirit is dead. And thus we, as created individuals of God, made in His image, are spiritually dead if we are separated from God. Maybe breathing with our physical bodies, but if we are not in fellowship with God, we're separate from Him, our souls are corrupt and they're mangled and they're decayed. They are dead. And if you die in this state of separation from God, your eternity is sealed. Remember Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. Abraham said to the rich man, "Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." His fate is sealed. He died in a state of sin and was found in torments in Hades, and that is it. He had his opportunity at following God faithfully. Note also, though, that this was not a parable. Jesus was telling of an actual occurrence. This actually happened. There was a man that was rich, and there was a man named Lazarus, and that Lazarus died and was found in Abraham's bosom. Both of them lived under the old covenant before the death of Christ. Lazarus found forgiveness. Lazarus was found in Abraham's bosom. Also, if we want to say that God did not forgive them truly of their sins, then they weren't found in Abraham's bosom in paradise in Hades, as is the Lazarus in Luke 16. But also, if we flip over to Hebrews 11, which we'll get to this morning, we'll read of all of these exemplars of faith, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and all of these individuals of great faith. Are we willing to say that they died in an unsaved state and are thus in hell for eternity? That is their destination. We need to use, of course, common sense. But I want to also suggest to you that a problem with regard to our understanding of this sometimes can be obstructed with this concept that without the death of Jesus, forgiveness is not possible. And that is a true statement. And so if there's no death of Jesus yet, how did God forgive men of their sins? Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 4 of chapter 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, in verse 5, when he came, that is Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Remember, you have prepared for me a body, previously saying in verse 8, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first law that he may establish the second, is what he's talking about there. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It continues, the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said, before this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Blood is necessary for remission. Remission is freedom. It is forgiveness from that sin. Thus, a restoration of fellowship with God. But they went through those sacrifices every year, and all those sacrifices accomplished, other than typifying the death of Christ, pointing to Christ, which is an important point, they just reminded them that sins were not taken care of. They reminded them of how terrible sin is, and that it requires the gruesome, bloody death of an animal, the bloody death of anything. And yet Christ took that place of the death that was sufficient. He was the perfect sacrifice. Without the death of Jesus, there is no remission of sins. But God said he forgave men of their sins under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, while the Old Testament was in effect. How were they forgiven? Notice chapter 9 and verse 15 says, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, which is what we just read in chapter 10. His body was prepared. He died. He took away the first that he may establish the second. He was the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. There's part of our answer. There is no remission without the death of Jesus. But the death of Jesus was for those individuals under the Old Testament as well. I want us to leave this for a few seconds. We'll get back to it, of course. I want us to talk about this concept of justification by faith. Justification, of course, being just, righteous, right in the sight of God, without guilt, without blame. And this is by faith, is what the Scriptures teach. We read an important verse in the Old Testament, which is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once by the Hebrew writer, who some suggest is Paul himself. And that is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Paul quotes this in Romans 1:16 and Galatians chapter 3, and verse 11, and there we understand Paul is making a very important point. We'll get to Habakkuk's context, but I want to suggest to you that Paul is making a more extensive application of Habakkuk's verse in chapter 2 and verse 4 of that prophet's scripture, of that book. It's not a contradiction to the context of Habakkuk. It's not an abuse of this verse, but it's a more extensive application of it in the realm of redemption, in the realm of justification. And it follows further the implications of this concept the just shall live by their faith. Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and in verse 4, and he's quoting this to show that the principle of attaining to justification is faith. His whole point, as we'll get to Galatians chapter 3 as well, and he'll emphasize in chapter 3 and 4 of Romans, and we'll look at that this evening, is that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses or by any law. Because in order to be justified by law, you've got to keep that law perfectly. Justification is by faith. This is God's plan, he's saying. For men to be justified, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For men to be justified, the key, the principle, is that just men are just because they live their lives by faith. Consider the opening of Romans. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." And so he says that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation, not for anyone, but for everyone who believes. You've got to believe. But what do you've got to believe? You've got to believe in the object of faith. From faith to faith, God's righteousness is revealed. From the object of faith given in the gospel to the faith of men that it produces. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And what exactly is the gospel? Gospel means good news, glad tidings. And it's not a good news for any other reason than the fact that it is the inspired message concerning the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. His death on the cross for the redemption of the sins of mankind, and his being declared to be the Son of God once and for all because he overcame death, he was raised from the grave. Everyone who believes that gospel, who has faith in that gospel, which includes obedience, of course we know, is justified. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 once again, making very similar points, but Galatians 3, 10 through 12 makes some points that Paul will make further in Romans, but did not make in the passage we just read. Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for," Habakkuk 2:4, "the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." And so here he's making that point. You cannot be justified by law for three reasons, all of which are related. One, in verse 10, everyone who lives under the law is under a curse. And what is the reason for that? Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that the law requires for you to continue in. It is impossible to be perfect in the sense of never stumbling, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you live under a law, you cannot be justified by keeping that law perfectly. You are under a curse, which was the third point in verse 12. The law is not of faith. The man who does them shall live by them. You must keep it perfectly if you seek to be justified according to the law. But men are not justified according to any law. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Once again, the same point that Paul made in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In order to be just before God, you live by faith. Faith is the principle to justice and being justified before God. But notice also, the just shall live by faith. We receive spiritual life because we are living by faith, and God, by His grace, has justified us, because that is the principle to justification. And so what we see is Paul's use of justification and or use of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 is a little extensive compared to what the context of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 reveals. We'll get to that in a second. First, noting again the object of faith. Verse 13, what do you believe? What shall the just have faith in? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so what those individuals understand, we're under a curse because we're under law. That in order to be justified by law, we must keep it perfectly, but we haven't kept it perfectly. And so we're justified by faith in what? In the death of Jesus, which frees us from the curse of the law, because He became the curse for us. Justification by faith. We need to understand that, and that is the entirety of the New Testament, but is also seen in the Old Testament, as we see Paul quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, let's leave the New Testament for a few seconds. We'll get to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 in a minute, where the Hebrew writer quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Firstly, going to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 to talk about the context of Habakkuk. The Hebrew writer actually uses it more specific to its context. I want us to consider the context. Habakkuk is three chapters, and it is ultimately a discussion between Habakkuk the prophet and God. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk. It's all written here in Habakkuk. But Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. What was the burden? He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Here's a man who is righteous himself, who is a mouthpiece of God and loves God's word, who as a Jew is in the midst of other Jews, in the midst of the Israelites in Judah, and he's surrounded by those who are Israelites, but they're wicked men, and nothing's happening about it. He says the law is powerless, justice doesn't go forth, and what he's doing is questioning why God has not taken action. I'm living righteously. My countrymen are not living righteously, and I'm being oppressed by their unrighteousness, and you're not doing anything about it. Of course, Habakkuk had no place to raise that objection to God, and God shows him that he's not ignoring it. He's not indifferent about it. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. There's wicked in Israel, and the righteous in Israel are oppressed by the wicked in Israel. There's injustice that is there. Why isn't God doing anything? He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to discipline the wicked Israel, the wicked Judah, rather, by raising up this nation of the Chaldeans. They're going to come in. They're going to overtake you. God uses the nations. God rules in the kingdoms of men. So Habakkuk's view and his character changes in verse 12, and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You're taking care of it. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. So in other words, I was wrong. I know you're going to deal with it now. You're not ignoring it. But notice in verse 13, it's not enough. It's insufficient. He doesn't understand why God would do it in this way. He says, you are a purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You're taking care of the problem. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And so, God, your plan to punish and discipline the wicked in Israel, wicked in Judah, who are your people who are not following your law, is to raise up a heathen nation who is far more wicked than they are, and you're going to have them oppress the Judah and the Israelites. He says, I don't understand that. That doesn't make any sense to me. And so he's doubting God's motives. But chapter 2 begins. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I'm waiting for the Lord to answer me. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end I will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. What I just told you, all the details that I'm raising up the Chaldeans and how terrible a people they are, what they are going to do to you, this is a discipline from me to you, using them to discipline the unrighteous. He says it's going to happen. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. He's saying, I know the Chaldean leader is unrighteous, but I'm using him to discipline Judah. And there are righteous people in Judah, and they're going to suffer at the hand of the Chaldean leader and his army, his people. But the just shall live by faith. Don't question it. You may not understand it. You may not understand God's actions with regard to disciplining Israel or Judah, the Israelites. You might not understand why he would use a heathen nation that is wicked, more wicked than the Israelites, the people of God, to punish them. You shall live by faith. Don't question him. Don't forsake his law. Continue faithfully. That word faith literally means firmness, figuratively security, and morally fidelity. He's saying not just believe in God, but follow him closely and loyally. Even when you are suffering because of your own wicked countrymen and at the hands of a heathen nation. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk realized that in the third chapter in verse 16. It frightened him. He said, when I heard, my body trembled in verse 16. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. I'm a righteous man, Habakkuk saying, and I'm frightened at this fact that Chaldeans are coming upon Judah because of the countrymen that are unfaithful to the Lord, and he trembles because of this. But God said, the just shall live by faith. So Habakkuk says in a hymn in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels. Hills, not high heels. Wow. So you've got this situation, and it's hard to understand. But understand that God is just. Understand that God is holy. Understand that God does not need to explain himself. And even though you may feel it's unfair, and you may not comprehend God's ways, live by faith. Everything may be going wrong. You may be questioning why these things are happening to you. The story of Job comes to our minds. The just shall live by faith. Trust that God knows you're faithful. Trust that God will deliver you. Trust that God knows the Chaldeans are going beyond what the Lord had permitted them to go beyond and treating Israelites even worse than what God had intended when he raised them up, and they will be judged for it. In chapter 2, he says, why are you allowing these Chaldeans who are going to overtake us to be engaging in idolatry? Why are you sitting there and watching it? It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Don't question him. Trust in him. The just shall live by faith. And so Habakkuk's meaning is that those who are righteous, those who are just people of God, they live their lives trusting in him, showing that through their unfailing and unwavering obedience to God. Unfailing in the sense of their decision, knowing that we fall short sometimes. They are living by faith in God. Understanding the implications of this that Paul reaches in Romans and Galatians are still true in Habakkuk's day. That in order to be just, you must live by faith. Faith is the principle to justice, is the principle to righteousness. And if Habakkuk loses his faith in God, he loses his right standing with him. We reach the Hebrew book of the New Testament and read a quotation the Hebrew writer gives of this same verse in Habakkuk 2. Noting that the context is their suffering, he talks about the former days when they endured the great struggle. They had compassion on him and his chains. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. And they did all of this, remaining faithful to the Lord despite the persecution, because they understood they had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. But now all of a sudden they're turning away from their faith in Christ because of the persecution. So the Hebrew writer says in verse 35, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't forget you were faithful in the past because of the hope you had in the future of spiritual treasure, of wonders of God that He will reward us with. That's still there, but if you cast away your confidence, that reward will be lost. So he quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 and verse 37 and 8. Therefore, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Remember verse 3 in Habakkuk chapter 2 concern the Chaldeans. They're coming. The vision I told you, it's going to come. It will not tarry. It's coming soon. It's going to happen. And the Hebrew writer uses that to show that God is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon in judgment. And He's going to judge your oppressors. He's going to judge those who persecute you. And in that same time, He will reward you for your faithfulness. It's coming. Be patient. The just shall live by faith. Don't draw back. God has no pleasure in the one who draws back. The just shall live by faith. So He uses it in the same way Habakkuk used it. You may not understand why you're going through what you're going through. You may not comprehend why you and your faithfulness are being treated poorly. You may not understand why God's allowing this. We look to chapter 12 and we understand that God disciplines us for our own good, that it may yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But you don't lose your faith. I want us to consider that as he transitions to the great chapter of faith in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. Because he says, the just shall live by faith, don't cast away your confidence. And he says, we're not of those who draw back to perdition. Let's look to Hebrews 11 and see some individuals who he calls in chapter 12 a great cloud of witnesses that are there and are before us as examples, and we need to follow and run the race the same as they ran. Noting first that these individuals in chapter 11 of Hebrews, these are individuals who are counted as righteous. They're counted as justified. And it is because, as Paul mentioned in Romans and Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel, remember they did something, but by faith Abel did something and obtained witness that he was righteous. By faith, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. He was righteous. By faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Verse 7 and verse 39, all these that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 have obtained a good testimony through faith. That is, they're righteous before God. They are pointed at and counted as righteous. And the majority of them in Hebrews 11, they lived under the old law. They lived before the old law. They lived way before the death of Christ on the cross, and yet by their faith, they were righteous. Consider the concept of faith in verses 1 and 2. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. And he says, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Just like in verse 39, and that good testimony by their faith indicates that they are righteous men just before God, forgiven and in a saved state. And they are justified by faith. And that faith, as is indicated in Hebrews, is shown in several different ways. By faith, what did Noah do? He moved with godly fear and built an ark for the saving of his household. But why did he do that? Because his faith was the evidence of the flood. It wasn't there yet, but his faith was evidence that it was there. And his faith was the substance that he would not perish with the rest of the world. His faith was the substance of God's deliverance. Flood hasn't come yet. Faith is the evidence of the flood. I haven't been delivered from the flood yet, but my faith is the substance of my deliverance by God. And time again, these individuals of faith in Hebrews 11, by faith, had evidence of something not seen, and they had substance of things of which they hoped for. But while we understand the common theme with all of these individuals, and all individuals who love God and want to follow Him, is there is faith in a bigger picture. We may have faith in God concerning events that are going to come to pass in our life that may not have anything to do with spiritual things. We have faith, as Matthew chapter 6 says, that God will provide physical things for us, necessities. And we may not see it yet, but faith is the evidence, and we may hope for it, but faith is the substance of what we hope for. But you know, as we read in chapter 11 and verse 6, there is a greater picture. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want to suggest to you that that is the ultimate great spiritual reward. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 10, by faith Abraham was called out, and he went when he was called out, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Hebrew writer is saying when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he left his home understanding that there is something better, and it is not tangible. It is in the future of spiritual things. In verse 16, all of these individuals, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. But when we get to verse 17, we understand a little bit more depth concerning this faith that they had in this city of God and the hope that they had for it. Because it's contingent upon something. There's something more to this, and there's something that they also have to have faith is going to come to pass in order for them to be in a saved state and receive those spiritual promises in the end. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. I think we give justice to this passage as it deserves, but a lot of times we turn to this passage and we make the point of the great faith of Abraham because he sacrificed his son. There was more at stake here than that. Something more grand than Abraham and his family immediately with Isaac, his only begotten flesh and blood. That was enough. That was a big test, but it is deeper and more substantial than this. It said he was tested. He received the promises, not all the promises. He received the promises of the son that God promised him through Sarah's flesh. But notice, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Was Abraham tested because he did not know if by killing Isaac, God was going to be able to give him the entire nation of Israel, his physical lineage, and thus would not be able to give them a land to inhabit? Well, that's part of it, but that's not the big picture. That's not what Abraham was thinking when he concluded God is able to raise him up to fulfill this very important promise. The land and nation promise was just subservient to this greater promise that ultimately was given in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he quotes here Genesis 21 and verse 12. After having Ishmael, that Sarah tried to cast Ishmael and his mother Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, from their midst, and it didn't sit well with Abraham, but God said, Abraham, hold your peace, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Not just the nation, not just the land that the nation will inherit, but in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That will not be according to Ishmael, that's going to be according to Isaac, because he was not the son of the flesh, but the son of the promise. Consider how Paul used this verse, Genesis 21:12, in Hebrews, or in Romans rather, chapter 9. Speaking of the physical nation of Israel, he said, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. There's a significance there. You had a special role to play. Christ came through your physical nation. The physical nation was necessary that your nation would be great through your physical lineage, through Isaac, but there was more significance to that. It wasn't about the physical blessings. It wasn't about the physical lineage. He goes on to say in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all the children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Did you know that the descendants of Ishmael were the seed of Abraham? Ishmael came from Abraham with Hagar, but he came from Abraham. And even these physical Jews who were of that pure lineage, straight from Isaac and Jacob and Abraham through Sarah, they were the physical people of God, but even they were not counted as the people of God, the seed of Abraham, for one reason. They rejected the Christ through who came through this physical nation. That was according to promise, just as Isaac was the promised son. And so when he quotes that, in Isaac your seed shall be called, the whole test with Abraham was very great to the degree that if God does not raise up Isaac after he slays him in sacrifice for God as he was commanded, not only does he not have a nation, not only does he not have a nation to inherit the land promise, but now he has no salvation, and neither do any of the families of the earth. That blessing that was promised, that would come through Isaac, not Ishmael, that would come through promise, through the seed of Abraham, it doesn't happen. But what did Abraham do? He offered up his son Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he received him in a figurative sense. And the point is, he knew, since God promised it, he promised the Messiah, he promised the spiritual blessing through his seed, which ultimately is the Messiah, Galatians 3, that God would fulfill his promise. And by faith, Abraham was justified. What I want us to understand is that God was able to justify men before Christ died by their faith in Christ and his death, and his conquering of that death. He did not disclose this to the full degree that we have in the New Testament. But they knew there was a spiritual blessing coming. And they knew God had to dot all his I's, he had to cross all his T's, he had to fulfill every facet of his promise for us to have salvation, because we, just like Adam and Eve in the beginning, have fallen short of the glory of God, as we have not kept his law perfectly. And he promised that seed to the woman. And he promised that seed through Abraham's lineage, and they had faith that that seed would come. I want us to leave with verse 39 and 40 this morning of Hebrews chapter 11. He said, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, that is, they were counted righteous, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What's that saying? Does that mean that God said he forgave them, but really they were not forgiven of their sins, so they're in torments in Hades because they died not having received the promise? That's not what he's saying. They received a good testimony through their faith. He's saying they weren't justified by any different means than we are justified. How were they counted as just? Because of Jesus' death on the cross. Verse 15 of chapter 9. His death was to bring in the new covenant, but was for the sins of those under the old covenant. He says they died not having received the promise because Christ had not come yet. They died not having received the promise so that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Perfect meaning complete. And he's saying that the whole process of their redemption, the things that have to happen in order for mankind to be redeemed, it wasn't consummated before the New Testament came. Because then their redemption is consummated and the totality of the plan of redemption, including the death that was necessary before Christ died. And thus we justified through the death of Christ and our faith in Him are justified in different ways than they are. They're not made perfect apart from us. Their redemption is not complete apart from us in the sense that we're justified, we're saved, we're forgiven by the same means that all men are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. When he says that we have something better in the same sense that Peter talked about in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 1, that these prophesied about the grace, about this dispensation of the Christ that would come, and they looked into it and they desired it, but they didn't know every facet of it. We know it all. We have it all provided for us. Christ has come. He has fulfilled those prophecies. He died on the cross. He set up the new covenant. He's given his law of faith. And we have it all. The once for all faith. Once for all delivered to us. Jude verse 3. That's something better for us. But their redemption and our redemption goes hand in hand with the death of Christ. And what we'll answer this evening is the question, well, they still were justified by faith in the death of Christ, but Christ hadn't died yet. And some will say God gambled, that God justified them with their faith in the Christ who is to come, who is to die, when it hadn't happened. What if it goes wrong? How could God justify them when He had not yet shed His blood on the cross, and His blood is absolutely necessary? We'll answer that this evening, but understanding that they were justified by faith. And the promises of God, ultimately, the provision of the Redeemer, so that their sins could be washed away and they could have eternal life. If you're here this evening, we offer the invitation to you regarding these things, these principles of salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned, for the just shall live by faith. Jesus left His throne in heaven and became a man. And He walked among men, claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God, performed miracles that pointed to His deity. Ultimately, He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. That includes you and me. And He was raised from the dead the third day, proving once for all that He is the Son of God. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And eventually, as we studied this morning in the Bible class, He's coming with the clouds of heaven in judgment. Are you going to be saved? Are you going to be forgiven because of your faith in Christ? Believing that He is the Son of God and submitting to His gospel? Or are you going to be full of regret when that day comes? The choice is yours. Just like these men were justified by faith, so you can be justified by faith. We invite you this evening or this morning to put on Christ in baptism and receive the remission of your sins, rising up and walking in newness of life. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, we invite you to come forward and make your life right with God as well. Receive encouragement, whatever it may be that you need spiritually, that we can assist you with. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.